Thank you guys for singing this morning. Thank you for singing as well. That's one of the other singers I can still kiss. It's only about two of them. It's legal for me to do that too, and we attempt to do it often. All right, if you've got your Bibles, find your places in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the beginning, an interesting portion of Scripture, which all of it is in a way, but it's definitely an interesting section in which Paul will begin to address specific questions that the Corinthian believers have. We've seen him addressing already problems in the Corinthian church. The first six chapters have dealt pretty exclusively with these problems that he knew about and he wanted to give them a biblical foundation to address those matters. But then the church really just had legitimate questions for Paul, and they sent him a letter. And they said, hey, what do we do about this, and what do we do about that? And so one of the things he begins to do is he begins to answer a question here in this chapter, an extended section on the subject of both singleness and on marriage. And so this was a concern for them. I've entitled the message rather provocatively. It says, better to marry than to burn. And I didn't make those words up. Those are biblical terms. We'll get there eventually, and hopefully it'll make sense to you why I've entitled it that way. But Paul wants to deal with this from that letter's perspective that they sent to him. He wanted the Corinthians, I believe, to have biblical patterns for the marriage relationship and for singleness among its believers there in Corinth. And he was trying to get them to stand for what was right in a culture that was opposite of what the Bible would teach. And we've talked about that plenty of times in Corinthians already, where the culture is pushing against them. Sexual immorality was prevalent even there among those folks who had just gotten saved out of it. Now they're in the church. They're trying to learn, what is it like to be a Christian? How do I live as a married believer now? How does that look differently maybe than what it was before? So Paul wanted them to stand strong for biblical marriage principles and even regarding the issue of singleness as well. Now, I thought about looking at statistics about marriage and just seeing what that was to say to us today in regards to the United States. And honestly, I'll just tell you this. What I've discovered is they are less than reliable. If you look at statistics about marriage, it depends on who you ask. It depends on how they ask the questions. It depends on, you know, what they say. The numbers really aren't as accurate as we once maybe have thought they would be. The truth of the matter is the majority of people in America are married. But there's also a large majority or a group of people, not a majority, but a large group of people that aren't married. And so those statistics don't tell us a whole lot. Then you come to the issue of divorce, and you start looking at those matters and see what are the common denominators there. And what we find is that there are large portions of believers who have been through divorces. There's large portions of non-believers who've been through divorces. As a matter of fact, we don't really have the real answer for, if we knew the answer, there probably wouldn't be that many divorces. Amen? We don't know, well, if these two things happen, divorce is imminent. Like, that's just what we don't know. We realize that broken people have broken relationships at times. And so there's no guarantees in the marriage. There's no guarantees in the divorces. There's no guarantees who's going to get married. So basically what the statistics have told me is what I already know, and that is that being with someone else is hard. Living with someone is tough, right? If you engage in a marriage relationship and you desire that path, it's hard. If you're single, it's hard, right? And so we know all that from experience. As a matter of fact, most of the preaching that we ever hear regarding marriage is how to fix a marriage, right? Or we hear preaching on, here's five steps to have a better marriage, right? Or we hear those kinds of sermon series and those kinds of issues. And I just think, I've just felt so uncomfortable with that, because for me, it's like we're going at the issue from the wrong perspective, all right? In other words, we don't need to fix the marriage first. You need to fix you first, amen? And we need to understand who we are in Christ first. And I'm convinced that if we'll reframe the issue, and we'll begin to think through this biblically, that we'll begin to ask questions like, how am I as an individual to be more conformed into the image of Jesus? And as I do that, what will happen is if I am in a position of singleness in my life at that point, then I will embrace that singleness for the glory of God, knowing who I am in Christ. And if I am a person who's married, for example, I will embrace that question of how am I to be more conformed to the image of Jesus, and I'll begin to want to live out my married life in a way that brings God the greatest glory. And as I become more and more like Christ, and my spouse becomes more and more like Christ, then we'll become closer and closer to one another. But the point is not to start backwards and work from the marriage down, but I believe the issue is to walk with Christ individually. And what we'll find is that the issues of singleness will fall in their proper places, and the issues of marriages will fall in their proper places. And so it's important to take what the Scripture says about marriage, right, and understand these principles and begin to apply them to ourselves in our particular context and where we find ourselves. I also know that over the next few weeks, we're going to begin to dive into this chapter, and we'll probably run off into some other verses here or there, but primarily trying to stay focused where we are here to see what Paul would say about these matters. The caricature of the marriage today is normally one where if you say something about it, there's always a punchline, isn't it? if you watch it on TV, it's a punchline. There's always a joke. There's always the bumbling dad or the bumbling husband who's trying to make ends meet, or it's always a dreadful picture of marriage. It's kind of like the story I heard about the woman who was sitting directly behind the umpire at home plate. And she complained about everything the umpire did. I mean, the guy couldn't call a strike. He couldn't call the balls. He couldn't do anything right. She challenged him on everything he ever did. And at one point she said, "If I was your wife, I'd feed you poison." To which he turned around and said, "And if I was your husband, I'd drink it." Amen? Because some marriages are just that absolutely dreadful. Now, I hope you're not in one of those. Amen? We do counseling around here. We can help you. I hope that's not you, but that's the character of marriage, isn't it? Even among happily married people, they'll kind of make jokes like that, and they'll push the boundaries a little bit, and it's hard when broken people try to live together, amen? It's tough stuff, and Paul knew that, and the Corinthian believers knew that, and so they're asking Paul, they're like, "Paul, what do we do? How do we live this out in a practical way?" Now, I would say to you, the best approach to this is to take the Word of God, the one who instituted marriage, and ask Him and seek His wisdom on this subject. So over the next few verses, I want us to learn a few principles today that I think will be helpful to us regarding how we view Christian biblical marriage. Now, let's begin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says these words, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And may God add a blessing to the reading and eventually the study of His Word this morning. As we think through this, I want you to catch on to a couple of things in principle form today. Verse 1, for example, teaches us this, that marriage is not for everyone. Marriage is not for everyone. Paul says in this letter, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Now there is the implication here that there was a letter that the Corinthian believers had sent to Paul. And he's written to them asking these various questions. We'll see this in the chapters that follow. They ask questions about spiritual gifts. They ask questions about marriage. They ask questions, as it were, about eating meat that had been offered to idols, all kinds of things. And so Paul says, "Let me address these things." The first of which he addresses regards the issue of marriage and singleness. And so Paul says, "I'm going to deal with these things." Now, if you were to look at the end of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the last chapter of this book, Paul mentions three men by name. And it appears that he greets these three men, and these are the three men who have brought this letter to Paul. He speaks of them affectionately, and he says he appreciates how they've informed him of the church. And there, as Paul is in Ephesus and there in Corinth, Paul receives the letter, receives their questions, and then he responds to them in like kind. Now, the question that we're having to read is we're having to read back in based on the response, okay? You've probably had to do that before, right? You've been on one side of a phone conversation, and you know, you're hearing one side by the reaction of somebody else. You're trying to imagine what the other person's talking about. Until they get off the phone, they can't tell you. Well, this is what we're doing. We're kind of reading his mail backwards, all right? And so here's Paul saying this. He says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, the question seemed to be, well, is it okay for a man not to touch a woman? And Paul says, well, that's a great thing. It's a good thing. As a matter of fact, he says it's an excellent thing. It's an honorable thing. That's what that word means in the original language. Now, what he's referring to here is the idea of the word touch is pointing to physical intimacy. It's talking about marriage. And so some of the Corinthians who knew around them was so much sexual immorality, they began to take this stance of, well, we're going to just abstain from any physical intimacy at all. And so we're trying to figure out as Christians, how do we handle this? There were some who were still single there at the church, and they were like, well, we just won't get involved in any kind of relationship that could lead to marriage. And then you had some people that were married who were trying to be so spiritual and pious, they were like, well, okay, we won't have any physical contact in our marriage, and that'll protect us from sexual immorality. And so the question coming to Paul is, how about if we just stay single? Is that an okay thing? How about if we just don't ever get involved in those kinds of things? And Paul gives the affirmative answer. He says, absolutely. It's completely fine if you stay in that condition. Now, he's going to address it a little bit further and give there another option that they have. But he says, if that is what God's called you to be, then that's where you ought to be. And you ought to stay and embrace the position in which you've been called. And so he'll talk about that later in verses 17 and following. And so he's talking on this subject matter of how do we answer the question, is it okay for the believer to remain in that celibate state? And I believe that that is the case. However, what Paul is not saying is he's not saying that those that would marry are acting inappropriately. As we read the text, he's saying both of those things are viable options. You can either remain single or you can remain married. If you remain single, there are certain standards that will apply to your life. If you are in marriage, he says you ought to behave a certain way in the marriage relationship. And so you can't have people that are in married relationships acting like they're single. And you can't have single folks acting like they're married. You see the distinctions there. And this is what Paul is getting at here in the text. So some of these Corinthians were willing to abstain from these things, even if it meant that they were breaking biblical commands. Now, of course, the problem is that if you said, well, you know what, I'm just going to abstain, that doesn't necessarily keep you from sexual immorality, right? Like, you know, the Bible speaks about lusting after people in our hearts and our minds and things of that nature. And so simply saying, well, if I just don't have any marriage relationship or if I just remain single and I abstain from all kinds of contact, physical intimacy, that's going to protect me forever from those things. That's just not a biblical idea. Clearly, there's still the temptations that are there, and Paul realizes that. Paul is simply embracing the idea that it's okay for some people to live in this regard. I would say to you this way, think about this. There are many people in our church that are single now, or they have been single in the past, or they'll be single in the future at some point. This church is filled, not just ours, but every church is filled with people that are believers who are single prior to their marriage. They're single. Maybe they're single because of being a widow or a widower. Maybe they're single because of a divorce and now they're single again. Maybe there are those who remain single because they feel like that's their calling in life and God has equipped them specifically for that task. And with that being said, I would simply say the issue is not what category you find yourself in, but the issue is how do you live worthy of your calling in the state that you're in. And that's what Paul was wanting for the Corinthian believers. He was simply saying that some of you are single, will remain single, and it's an okay thing. But he's saying you need to understand your calling and not be wrapped up in your category. I think about how sometimes in the church we're not so sensitive, I guess, to people like that. You know, you look at some folks that might be single and you go, well, one of these days you're going to find somebody. And you know what you're thinking? I don't want to find somebody. You know, maybe that's you. You know, or you know, maybe you try to, let me help you find somebody. You're like, I don't want you to help me find anybody. I'm perfectly okay like things are, you know. And I mean, that's like going up to somebody, you know. And I remember, you know, before we had children, it's people coming up to us going, one of these days you're going to have some babies. And I'm like, well, I'm trying really, really hard, man. I really am. But things just ain't working out, you know. And I had church folks telling me that, and they meant that in the best possible way. But I was like, you know what? That's just not where I'm at right now. God hadn't allowed that to happen right now. Just as insensitive as that was to me, I would say it'd be insensitive to a believer who says, I'm in a state of singleness right now. And I think that what we would need to say to them is, hey, it doesn't matter about the category. It matters about your calling. It's been said that there's only one thing harder than living alone, and that's trying to live with somebody else. Amen? That's about the way it is. And so some of you folks might be frustrated because of where you find yourselves. Maybe you're somebody who is single who's pursuing as hard as you can trying to find that marriage partner, right? Or maybe you're somebody who's single who's in a state of frustration because of where they're at. But I want to encourage you in the midst of that, embrace the glory of God and embrace what God has called you to do and understand that God has a purpose and God has a plan and God is not done with you yet. And God has a plan to use even your singleness for His glory. And that's what Paul was writing to some of these believers in Corinth. He was saying, listen, guys, you don't have to be married. He says, but whatever you do it for the glory of the Lord. And then he gets to verse 2 and he makes another principle. So marriage, number one, it just isn't for everybody, okay? We know that from experience, but I want to encourage you with that to know it's okay. Marriage isn't for everybody. But secondly, I want you to see this in the text. Marriage is a sacred union. Marriage is a sacred union. Look at verse 2, what Paul would have to say to these believers. He says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And so now we see there's something significant about this marriage relationship. So Paul has said, okay, it's fine if you don't go and have a relationship with a woman physically. That's perfectly fine. You can remain in your singleness and your celibacy. He says, however, nevertheless, there is the issue of sexual immorality. He knew their culture. He knew what was going on there. He knew the temptations that were before them. He knew all the things that they had been exposed to and now were trying to be guarded from. And so Paul wants them to understand that the calling to marry is a spiritual calling. It's not just a physical attraction, is it? It's very much a spiritual calling. It's a sacredness about marriage. It's the idea of husband and wife, man and woman coming together and becoming one flesh. There's something significant about that that's more than the ceremony, more than the preacher, more than the event, right? More than the documentation. But instead, it's a sacred union. It's been designed by God for our good and for His glory. And so the marriage covenant is one that is of a sacred nature. Now, Paul is trying to talk about something that's very sacred in a place that was very, very secular. Amen? And he's saying, listen, the marriage relationship, as it's exemplified by the church into a lost world, ought to remind them and point them to Jesus. Amen? And this is what he wanted of the Corinthian believers. So I would want to make a couple of observations here that these folks were learning to stand for Christ in a culture that would lead them astray. Their views on marriage and singleness needed to be based on biblical command and not the cultural climate. Now, I think you'll be honest enough to admit today that in our culture, we're trying to shift views on marriage based on cultural climate and not biblical command. Amen? Well, it's true. And if you watch it on TV or listen to it or read about it, you'll see that there's a shift in American society, especially, to redefine these terms. Christ-honoring marriages, I believe, are a fortress to guard our hearts, the hearts of believers, and to keep us from forsaking Christ as our first love. I want you to notice, as it were, in that verse, verse 2, first of all, that marriage is a sacred union that offers protection from sin. Paul doesn't say that just because you're married, you won't sin. And Paul's not saying here that just because you're married, you won't ever commit sexual immorality. But Paul says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, for those who were single, he says, if God has allowed you to marry, then there's a possibility marriage is a good option for you because it will offer protection from sin. Because it will be in the marriage covenant, in that marriage relationship, that there becomes a fortress there between husband and wife, the spouses of, with one another who are walking with the Lord to protect one another from sexual immorality. For the one who would consider breaching the marriage covenant, there's that pressure for the accountability that there's a husband or a wife that's watching, that they stood before a church full of people that were watching, that there was a pastor who was watching, that God was watching. And so there's that sense in which that being married, as Paul would argue, is a protection against sexual sins. Again, 100% true that broken people can do foolish things, amen? But it is to say that it is in our benefit by God's design that God has given the believer an outlet for the sexual desires that they may have. And so there in the marriage sacred union, there's protection from sexual immorality. Let our marriages be fortresses that guard our hearts and protect us as we seek to glorify Christ, who is our first love. But not only are marriages a sacred union that protect us from sin, but I'd say to you that marriages are monogamous by design. Look with me again at the text in verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. The intention here is both permanence and also monogamy. And so here you see a man who has a wife. You see a woman who has a husband. You don't see a husband who has three wives, right? You don't see a wife who has multiple options on the table at all times. That's not the case. The biblical picture of marriage has always been that it is here to be a protection against our foolishness and our sinful ways, and it's also a monogamous permanent relationship. It's one that had the lasting design. God's plan was it would continue on and on. When it speaks here of the subject, it says, let them have their own wife. Let them have their own husband. That phrase, the verb there, is implying permanence, that it continues. You continue to have your own wife. You continue to have your own husband. It has a lasting value attached to it. And so marriage, as we see it today, is maybe not so much so. In America, for example, almost every state in our union offers no-fault divorces, which basically means that if she burns the toast, you can get rid of her, amen? Or if he doesn't pick up his laundry, you can get rid of him. That's what that really means. And so when that happened in American culture, it made it a lot easier for people to have their separations, to have their divorces. And let me just tell you, I'm not deluded at all. I realize this morning I'm looking out in a crowd of people who I see your faces as I preach and as I prepare. I know there's people in here that are married, some that aren't married. I know there's some that are divorced. I know there's some that have been remarried. I know there's folks in here that are broken in a variety of ways. And all I'm telling you is this. We're studying this together, and we're going to walk through this together and understand what God would say about these matters. And God is saying that marriage was not only a protection from sin, but it's also monogamous by design. It was intended to be exclusive. Do you see that? You see that in the text? He said, it's your own wife or your own husband. And so we see the exclusive nature by God's design of what marriage was intended to be. Thirdly, I'd say this to you, that marriage is not only monogamous by design and it's a protection from sin, but it's a heterosexual union. And it's always intended to be that way and always will be by God's design. Wife and husband are specified here. They're not suggested as options. It doesn't say, find wife, find you another wife. It doesn't say, husband, find you another husband. This is clearly the design of Scripture from beginning to end, is that marriage relationship would be monogamous, it would be exclusive, it would imply permanence, it would protect against sin, and it would be heterosexual in its nature. It was involving a man and a woman from the earliest chapters of Scripture, even here into where Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he's writing these words because he was in a culture where, much like our own, they would blur the lines and attempt to redefine what marriage was. Whatever you want to call some of these other relationships, they're not biblical marriage. Let me just think about at least two concepts that come to my mind when I talk about relationships that don't qualify according to God's design. In our culture today, there's a term that's being used a lot called an open marriage. If you watch much TV or if you read many articles at all, there are lots of celebrities out there in the celebrity world that brag about being in open marriages, which means that legally on paper, they're united to one partner, but they're open to both sides of the relationship being involved outside the boundaries of the marriage. And it's as though that's the new progressive way of thinking. That's not biblical marriage, all right? That's called adultery. And that's still wrong. It was wrong from the beginning. It's wrong today. And so open marriages are disqualified from the biblical definition. They don't meet the standards of what a real marriage is. But secondly, in our culture today, same-sex marriages do not qualify as biblical marriages. Now, I realize that's unpopular to say, but just because the country calls it legal doesn't make it moral or biblically acceptable. Amen? As a matter of fact, I disagree with it not only on political grounds, but I disagree with it on theological grounds. I don't believe the federal government in 2015 had any right to overrule our state when our state declared that we didn't want to have the practice of same-sex marriages participated in our state. And we voted in that way, and the federal government overruled us. Now, you can read into that however you want to read into that, but I'm just telling you they were wrong to do that. But at the end of the day, God's still sovereign, and God's word's still true. And heterosexual union was the design from the beginning. Now, I have no doubt in my mind there are men that love men. And I have no doubt in my mind there are women that love women. But just because they do that doesn't make it right. Amen? And just because people have compassion for that doesn't make me change my biblical principles. And Paul looks to the people there and says, you need to have husbands find you a wife. That's a gender. It's a male gender finding a female gender to be united with and become one flesh. And he looks to the women and he says, there's only one gender for you and you need to find you a male. And those two need to come together in one flesh. And so here we see the position of Paul regarding the issue of marriage. Last week, Paul traced it back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where the Bible says that husband and wife were to leave father and mother, they were to cleave to one another, they were to become one flesh. Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He references back to Genesis 2, 24. And the idea of the union of the husband and wife only fits in the biblical model of marriage. One pastor put it this way. He defined marriage like this. He said, it's one man and one woman worshiping one God in one church, living in one house, sleeping in one bed, sharing one bank account, loving each other for one lifetime. Now, you might not agree with all the particulars in that statement, but I'll say this till you get the theme. The theme is one. The theme is one. And the point of what he's saying is this, is that when one flesh comes together, the intention was that it would last for the one lifetime. Now, we know there's brokenness in our world. We know there's brokenness in our hearts. We know that there are people that have walked down a path that did not, their marriages didn't end this way. Or maybe there are those of you that are in singleness right now and you're pursuing marriage. I would encourage you to think with that mentality, though, of who you choose for your marriage partner. That you want to find someone who understands the concept of marriage to be monogamy. That you would understand someone that understands the permanence of the marriage relationship. Someone who would understand the idea of death until we part. Those kinds of things. And seek those people out for that relationship. Now, there's plenty of other factors involved, but I think Paul addresses some of them there. Now, let me just quickly run through this, and I want to encourage you with this morning. There's a number of reasons to get married. Now, some of y'all probably taking notes. You might want to write these down, all right? Now, as you're thinking, I need some good reasons to do that. Well, let me help you out here, all right? Now, one thing I've told you about the marriage relationship is that it helps us protect from sin, all right? Dr. John MacArthur, as a pastor and writer, he kind of put these together, and I think his organization is helpful. He said it this way. He said, not only is it for protection against sin, but the marriage relationship is obviously for procreation, all right? If you look back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the Bible speaks of us as Adam and Eve are commanded in the marriage relationship to fill the earth, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And so there's the idea of procreation that comes from the marriage relationship. If marriage is done as God intended, that means it's a heterosexual union. The result of a heterosexual union is the birth of children. That just makes sense. It logically makes sense. It adds up on paper, and it's biblically right. And so procreation is one of the ways of looking at that. I always looked at the other idea of being recreation. Amen. Another reason for marriage is recreation. But if you want to keep with the P's, you can put pleasure down there. Now, for those of you that don't mind, in your own leisure time, you can read Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and following. I'm not going to read it out loud in a mixed crowd today, but I'll tell you what it says. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, Proverbs is written to his son, Solomon writing to his son. He says this, he says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then he says, always be enraptured by her love. Now, when you read the rest of the verses with that, I'm going to help you understand what that's about. He's saying that you're going to be enraptured with her love, and you're going to love the wife of your youth, and it's more than just passing in the breeze walking down the hallway, amen? You fill in the gaps on what that means. And so part of the marriage relationship was designed for more than simply procreation, and it was designed for more than simply protection against sin. It was designed by God's design, who created it, was such that there would be pleasure in the marriage relationship, and that's God's biblical process. Now, I'd say to you also, there's the issue of partnership. Marriage is good for partnership. You remember Adam there in the garden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and it says the Lord says to him, he says, it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll give him a helper comparable to him. Adam's looking around. He's seeing hippopotamuses and elephants and alligators and everything else. He says, I ain't seen nothing looks like me. And God said, that's okay. I've got a plan. And God brought someone alongside of him and brought Eve into his life. And there in the marriage union, in a few verses after verse 18, we see God instituting marriage. And so there was partnership in the marriage. That's another reason why marriage is so biblically accurate. And then finally, I'd say to you, it's not the only one, but there's another reason for marriage, and that is it's a picture of the church. And so in the marriage union, in the marriage relationship, there is the connection between man and wife that is the most intimate human connection we'll ever have. And in that connection, we're reminded that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And so what we see depicted in our earthly existence in the marriage relationship should be a reflection of Christ and his love for the bride. Amen? And so all of those are reasons, I believe, for the marriage relationship. That's why it is such a sacred union. Marriage isn't for everybody, but marriage is a sacred union. Thirdly, marriage is the proper place to express physical intimacy. If you look back at verses 3, 4, and 5, I want you to notice what it says. Verse 3 says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Let me just simply make a few observations here. In verse 3, I want you to notice that mutual affection is to be given without restraint. Mutual affection is to be given without restraint. It says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and the wife also to her husband. Notice what Paul uses there. In the marriage relationship, the physical intimate aspect of the relationship is not only an expectation, but it's an obligation for the married partners. Paul says it's due. That's a term of obligation. The wife deserves the affection of her husband. The husband deserves the affection of the wife. And let me just simply say that there may be times where physical intimacy should be delayed, but it should not be denied without just cause. Sometimes we use physical intimacy as a weapon against those whom we claim we love, and that should not be the biblical design. Paul says mutual affection should be given without restraint. Both men and women in this relationship should render. That word means continual action. It means throughout the marriage there's the expectation that there'll be physical intimacy. Both men and women should be focusing on giving rather than getting in the marriage relationship. And so we see that here in physical intimacy, and that idea translates down through the other areas in our marriages. We should go from being selfish to being selfless. That's the principle. Marriages should be marked by mutual affection given without restraint. Secondly, let me say this, mutual submission should be to one another, and it's expected. If you look at verse 4, Paul says this, the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does, and likewise the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. How many men said, I already knew that? Amen? I know I have no control of my home. Well, now you got biblical grounds for that. But what we see here is that there's a sense of mutual submission. In the marriage relationship, the couple submits to one another as they submit unto the Lord. This is a voluntary submission, and it shows the depth of the emotional connection that two people have with one another. This is one of the most vulnerable moments of any marriage. It's here the proper place of physical intimacy, because it's here that God has ordained that in this time there's a physical, voluntary submission one to another. There's areas of trust that are there. There's areas of vulnerability there. There's the exposure that is there. All of those things are reminders of why divorce hurts so badly. Because you've been so connected at such a level that I don't portray to understand how you feel, but I know why you feel the way you do. Because here there's been a breach of such vulnerability. But the Bible says here that God's plan was that husband and wife would voluntarily submit one to another, not only in a spiritual sense, but even in this physical context. Paul argues for that in Ephesians chapter 5. That's his lengthy discourse on marriage. In verse 22 of chapter 5, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In verse 25, he says, husbands, you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the picture is a voluntary submission. The qualification is unto the Lord. And so as the husband submits unto the Lord and the wife submits unto the Lord, then they will willingly submit one to another. And there, in their mutual affection, the physical intimacy of the relationship will give God glory. Submission to Christ is preeminent in the marriage, and submission to one another, listen, flows from that relationship. And so when we submit to Christ first, then submitting to one another is no longer a big deal. Not only should there be mutual affection given without restraint, mutual submission to one another, but look at verse 5. We see there should be a mutual agreement to abstain. In verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another except for consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now here's what Paul is saying. He's writing to these believers who've had questions about this. He says, let me tell you how this works. He says, if you're going to be married, there's certain expectations. There's privileges and responsibilities of that relationship. And one of those things might be that you need to abstain from physical intimacy for a time. But he puts several parameters of that. Number one, he says it ought to come, this decision should be made from a mutual agreement. Look at what the text says in verse 5. He says there should be consent. There's an agreement. That's what that word means. He said there should be consent among the partners of the marriage and say, all right, we're going to abstain for a while, but here's why. He says not only should there be a mutual agreement between you, but then he says there the decision should be made and it should be temporary. He says for a time. He doesn't say forever. He says for a time. And then thirdly, he says the decision should be made for a purpose. In this context, he says for fasting and prayer, right? Now, I don't know that that's the only context for abstaining. I think there's a principle there. I think it should be something significant, and it probably should be something spiritual even. But what we do understand, what Paul is saying, is that whatever the abstaining comes from, it should be for a time, it should be a mutually decided upon thing, and it should be for a purpose. And then he says, as soon as that time is over and that purpose has been accomplished, look at what he says in verse 5, and then come back together again, so what? So Satan doesn't tempt you, right? Because it could be that one partner says, look, I need to put some intensive time into prayer. And so for the next week, I want you just to pray along with me or be understanding of where I'm at. And the other spouse would say, absolutely, I'll do that. But it says in the meantime, they need to come back together at the end. Now listen, if you've been praying for 5 years and you ain't come back together yet, there's something wrong with that. Amen? And that's just an excuse. And so Paul is saying that's not biblical concept. He says the biblical concept is such that there's physical intimacy in the marriage, and it's nothing to be ashamed of. It's by God's design. He wired us that way. He says, and you do it by God's plan. Some of the Corinthians were seeking to forsake the physical intimate aspect of marriage altogether for the sake of seeming super spiritual. And Paul says, you're going down the wrong road, man. This is not, you're not going to be more spiritual for doing that. You need to consider the needs of your spouse and protect yourself against the desire of Satan to destroy us. As we consider a marriage, it's the proper place for physical intimacy. We can see how the devil wants to destroy and twist what God has made for good. Think about it. When you were single, the devil wanted to do everything he could to make you have sex before marriage. And after you get married, he wants to do everything he can to stop you from having physical intimacy in your marriage. Right? That's just the way it is. Think about it in your own life. He's going to give you every possible excuse in the world not to have that physical intimate contact with your marriage partner. And before marriage, he's going to try to distort and twist everything God says about what could take place within the bounds of marriage. That's the enemy's attack on the church. And that's why Paul says to those at Corinth who are Christians, who are answering these questions, he says, guys, he says, don't let Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He knows how they're wired. He knows how we're wired. And so it is that we in our culture today need to consider again the principles of marriage. Physical intimacy is properly placed in the marriage relationship. Marriage isn't for everyone. Marriage is a sacred union. And finally, let me just say this. Marriage and singleness are both gifts from God. Both are gifts from God. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Paul is basically saying, hey, look, this is my opinion here. I'm agreeing with you that singleness is okay and marriage is okay. And he says, it's not a commandment that you have to do one or the other. Look at verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Apparently, at this point in time in Paul's life, he was single again. There are some who believe that Paul had been married at one point, and now his wife is no longer there. She either abandoned him when he converted to Christianity, or maybe she died at this point, and she's no longer mentioned in the Scripture. We have no understanding of where that relationship was. There are some that believe that Paul never married. The only issue with that is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And according to the Jewish rituals, the Sanhedrin members had to be married. And so some will say, well, he had to have been married at some point, but we just don't know. Regardless of the fact, Paul says in his current state, he's single. And he says, I wish you guys would be like me and just stay single. And what he's meaning by that, of course, is that he could give more focused attention to the things of the Lord. He could not divide his focus between marital matters and church matters and such as that. And he says there's advantages in being single, Paul would say. He says, but I wish all men were as myself, verse 7, but each one has his own what? Gift. He has his own gift from God. He says here, one is good from this manner or another in that manner, meaning some you might be gifted for singleness, some are gifted for marriage, and regardless of that, Paul is saying, use it all for the glory of God. It's a grace gift. It's bestowed by God. It's not a gift to be resented. It's a gift to be embraced. Again, if you're in a marriage relationship, we ought to view it as a gift from God, that God has placed that person in our life. And so we ought to realize that to fight against the marriage relationship is to fight against the one who gave us the gift. And just so it is in the same sense with those who are single. Those people are potentially fighting against the very gifting that God had given them. Then he says this to the widows, he says in verse 8, to those who are unmarried and to the widows, those who are single basically, he says to them, it's good if you remain like this, stay like that. But if you can't, if it's not possible, if that's not what God calls you to do, then marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's what he says in the text. Paul says, I know what's going to happen. He says, if God's called you to marriage and you're trying to be single, then you're not going to be satisfied with that. And so you're going to burn in passion. He says, it's better off to marry and find fulfillment for those desires that God has given you. I remember standing beside the pond down at Van's house and Jill's house fishing. Mindy and I were still dating. And one of my dear friends was a guy named Rob Hester. Rob was a youth pastor at the time. And Rob and I were both fishing for bass. And Rob said, hey, boy, when are you going to propose to Mindy? And I said, man, I don't know, man. You know, we've talked about it. I'm thinking about it. You know, he said, you better marry or burn, boy. And I remember that. And that's what led me to say, no, that's not true. But I'll never forget that conversation in between casting the line. Rob takes me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he says, you've been dating too long. Go on and marry. And so that's how that conversation came about. But Paul is looking to them and he's saying, hey, there's a value in the marriage relationship. There's no level of spiritual superiority for those who are married versus those who are not. Paul doesn't say that. He's not saying one is better than the other. As a matter of fact, singleness is viewed as good and honorable. Marriage has privileges and responsibilities and obligations, and both are gifts of God to be used for His glory. And that was the ultimate game plan for Paul in Corinth, was to be the church there, to thrive and to live out who they were in Christ so that the lost world could see it. But let me just make a couple of observations about that. Like other spiritual gifts, it is important to understand your gifting so you can be used effectively for the kingdom of God. It is not advisable to operate in a gifting that you don't have, all right? And it's not advisable to misuse or abuse a gifting that you do have, all right? So for folks that maybe are trying to operate in a gifting that they don't have, whether it be singleness or marriage or whatever else, to operate in those things leads to spiritual frustration. It leads to bitterness and not a healthy spiritual relationship. But instead, like all gifts, singleness or marriage are giftings of God that bring great blessing. Let me quickly conclude by saying this. Whether today you find yourself as single or you find yourself as married, our highest calling is to have all of our relationships led in such a way that they glorify God with our lives. And let me just remind you that the love of Christ ought to compel us to love well the people He's placed in our lives because He first loved us. If you're single, don't start a fire you can't control. And if you're married, don't let your fire go out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time today. God, we ask Your blessing on Your word. I pray that Your scripture would speak to us. Lord, there's truth there. And Lord, I pray there are some folks that maybe are trying to navigate their way through the status of life they're in right now. Maybe there's some marriages that are hurting and going through a tough time. We understand that. But as we are convicted of, we believe that the believers have our answers in Christ and we find in Him, Lord, what we need for life. And so, God, I pray for every believer here that maybe is in that position today. God, they'd find their strength in Jesus today to be the person that God's called them to be for the sake of Your glory. God, I pray for those who maybe are in a position of singleness today in our church. Either they have been or are right now or will be in the future, God. And I pray for them that they would use their gifting for the sake of the cause of Christ. And, Lord, regardless of where we are, I pray that where we are now, we would be open to understanding our standing before You, we'd be truthful with You regarding our lives, and Lord, that we would submit our lives to You, that from this day forward, we would walk with the Lord Jesus, and we'd be faithful to His commands, and we would be better husbands, and better wives, and better friends, and better colleagues for the sake of the gospel, that day by day we grow more and more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll be the best of all of those things, regardless of where we find ourselves in life. Lord, I pray today if there's anyone that's lost today that is without Christ, right now, Lord, they're on the outside looking in. They don't understand many of these concepts quite yet, but I pray today they would confess their sin and find in You the hope of heaven. Lord, I pray today they would admit that Christ is their Savior and they'd submit their life to Him. We'd give You the glory for that, Lord. And as we sing now, I pray the Lord You'd be honored in these final moments. In Jesus' name, amen.